morning. The Bible says in Romans chapter 7, I'm starting verse 18 and go down to verse 25. The Bible says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law with that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Look at verse number, 20. It says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he resolves it in verse 25. "I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." I had a conversation earlier this week, probably Tuesday, I guess it was, with a preacher friend of mine, and that conversation got my mind turning and got me thinking about some things. And before those thoughts flew out of my mind like they so often do anymore, I thought I should set aside one of my Sunday morning messages on A Heart After God, the study of David, and just bring this message to you because it's fresh on my mind right now. This friend of mine does a great deal of counseling people who struggle with addictions. In fact, he didn't call them addictions, he called them compulsions. I thought that was an interesting thing. Instead of the word addiction, he used the word compulsion. And his question to me was this. He said, "Are our compulsions driven by our insecurities?" And he went through some things. He's dealing with a number of people. And he said that he has come to this observation that a great number of the people that he is counseling at this time, that they're addiction, he called it compulsion, seems to be directly related to some insecurity, personal insecurity that they have. And so he got a hold of me and to ask me and just to discuss it, batted around a little bit. And I'm not going to try to address the addictions, the compulsions driven by addictions kind of thing. But as I began to thinking about that, the idea of trying to think of, you know, okay, what kind of addictions are there and what kind of insecurities are there and is there a correlation, trying to work that out? All of a sudden, a thought occurred to me, and that is that every one of us, every human being, every one of us has insecurities. Even people who don't believe they have them have insecurities. We all struggle with insecurities in our life. It is a fact, our insecurities, I do believe, very often inform how we interpret the circumstances of our lives. We make choices based on our insecurities. Our insecurity is something we're trying to protect in us, and we make choices. We view the world and interpret it, and then make choices dependent on ways that can protect that weakness, that insecure area in our lives. So all of us are insecure. I'm going to go ahead and flip this on. So I've got this on right now. I've got to do this first. And so all of us have some insecurities. And I want to address the issue of insecurities, the sources of our insecurity. So all of us are insecure in some way. The introvert hides himself because he's insecure. The extrovert puffs himself up because of his insecurities. The egomaniac has to take charge of his circumstances because of his insecurities. The drug and alcohol abuser obviously attempts to drown away his insecurities. The bully is really fighting his insecurities. The workaholic is trying to buy off his insecurities. And on and on and on, the list could go. We have insecurities, and those insecurities inform the kind of person we become in our lives, the way that we see things and the way that we behave and interpret our world. Even the Apostle Paul struggled with the issue of insecurities in his life. And you wouldn't have seen it if you had known him before he got saved. You might not have guessed that he had any insecurities in his life. You might have seen this guy who was well-educated, Saul of Tarsus, who was well-educated, and he is a leader among the Pharisees, the Jews, and he has been commissioned, and he has taken charge of rounding up the Christians and throwing them into prison, men and women alike, and throwing them into prison and consenting unto their deaths. You might have looked and thought, you might have seen that man and said, there's no insecurities in him. There's a man who is strong-minded and knows which direction, what he wants to do with his life. You might have seen him as one of those kind of guys. But when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, the Lord's words to him were this. The Lord said to Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Jesus knew that no matter what kind of exterior this man was putting on, inside he was struggling. The man Paul describes in the book of Romans in chapter 7, we just read a portion of it, is a man who is obviously fighting insecurities. And to be honest with you, there are debates among scholars about which person Paul is writing about in Romans 7. Some people say he is recording the struggle of Saul of Tarsus, you know, him before he was saved. And some people say, and I personally believe, that he is recording the struggle that he faced as the Apostle Paul, as a saved man. When I read Romans chapter number 7, it looks to me like he is talking in real time. He's talking about right now, not about what it was before, but how it is today. And you just got to know this. Any of you who are born again, you know that this is true. Salvation, it changes your status with God, your relationship with God. It changes your hope. It gives you hope. It changes your worldview, but it doesn't change those insecurities. You still have a sin nature that you wrestle with, and you still wrestle with many of the same issues that you wrestled with before. And so this guy in Romans chapter number 7, he is obviously fighting insecurities. He uses this phrase, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. He's struggling with the fact he knows that there's nothing good about him. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. That, you know, why is it that I know what's right. Why don't I do what's right? No, you've never had that problem, have you? I know this is wrong. Why do I do it anyway? And these are things that we struggle with. He says, sin dwelleth in me. And then that last one, verse 24. Hear the cry. I think of a saved person. I think this is the Apostle Paul. I think he is an apostle when he is writing about himself in real time. This is the man who is writing a letter to the believers in Romans and saying that I hope to be able to come and see you so that we can share our faith. And that's the man who says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." That never changed after salvation. He changed his course. He changed his direction. He changed his heaven. He changed his eternity. He changed his worldview. But he still knows that there is something wretched inside of him that he wrestles with every single day. And so what I want to try to do today, I want to try to address the source of our insecurities. And then nextly, the second point will be the consequences of those insecurities. And then finally, I want to talk about Paul's answer for those insecurities. So that's the direction I want to take, and I'm going to do something entirely different than I would do on a Sunday morning. I've made a PowerPoint presentation to go with it. Sunday school, I would do this on array always, but it just the fact the PowerPoint came before the message, and so I put together the PowerPoint in response to my friend's conversation, shared it with him, and then wrote a message after that. And so they'll work together a little bit. So and I'm going to switch to the page, and then once I switch to the page, then I'm going to try to ignore the page and get back to my notes, because if I try to do both, it's going to kill me. And so anyway, the source of our insecurities, the source of our insecurities, and why I can say that I believe, and I you know what, you can debate it all you want. So I'm just going to tell you, you're wrong. If you think that there is such a thing as a human being on this earth who has no insecurities, you're just wrong. All right. Yeah, so I'm the wrong person to argue. I'm the wrong person to debate about this thing. You don't come up. Don't even do it. Don't even come up and say, what about this person? Okay, because I'm just telling you, there is no such thing as a human being who's ever walked the face of this earth, with the exception of Jesus Christ, who hasn't dealt with insecurities. And it's because our insecurities trace back to the sin of Adam and Eve. And since all of us, you know, Bible says by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so with sin, every human being has sinned, and with sin comes insecurity. So I don't even think there's a question. If you can't buy that all men have insecurities, then go ahead and take a nap right now. But keep your eyes open so that I don't see it. And because you know you're probably not going to, nothing I'm going to say is going to help you if you argue that point there. But so I want to talk. First of all, let's just look at Adam's original state before he sinned. What I'm saying today is that when Adam and Eve fell, when they sinned, that a product of their sin was the insecurity, that sin passes through them into all men, and that the product of their sin is insecurity. So let's look at Adam and Eve before Adam, before his in his original state, before the sin. First thing that we know is that he was in the, before sin, he was in, made in the likeness of God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, the Bible says, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So before they sinned, they were made in the image of God. And you can say, well, aren't we still in the image of God? And yes, in the sense that God is a tripart being. He is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and you and I are we are tripart beings also. We are body, soul, and spirit, and in that sense, we are made in the image of God. You could say that we are in the image of God still, in the sense that when Jesus left heaven and became a man, his body looked like the bodies that you and I have. He had a head with two eyes, a nose, a mouth, two ears, two hands, 10 fingers, 2 feet, 10 toes on those feet. He breathed like we do. He had a heart and all of those sorts of things, just like you do and I do. And he was made that way. And but there is a difference, because after sin, that image became corrupted. It becomes marred. I do believe that we are in the image of God, but we're not a perfect image of God anymore. We are marred. Sin has corrupted, stained, perverted, twisted that image of God. Adam and Eve, can you describe, Pastor, what the difference between what Adam looked like and what we look like? No, I cannot describe the image. I wasn't there. I haven't ever seen Adam in his perfect state. But I do know that he was different than we are today. His original state was different than ours, than the way we are today. And so, but before sin, he is in the likeness of God. Before sin, he is in the state, I'm going to call it the state of innocence. Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 through 31. And God blessed him, and God said unto him, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the field, to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life. I've given every green meat herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Adam and Eve, before sin, he knew no sin. He did not know what sin was like. Can you imagine? Not only that he had not sinned, but he had no concept of sin. That thought boggles me. To be in such a state that you can't even imagine what sin is. That you can't even imagine that there is such a thing as sin that exists. He knew no sin. He did not know what sin was like. He only knew peace with himself, with God, and with his world. So all he knows is a relationship with God that is perfect, a relationship with his spouse that is perfect, and a relationship with his world that is perfect. He never gets up and thinks, oh man,
work is going to be terrible today. He never gets up and thinks, boy, I wonder if the air conditioner is going to keep the church cool enough today. He doesn't. I mean, there is no such a thing. It's going to be every day he gets up and says, it's going to be perfect. There is no potential for anything bad happening. He is totally blessed. All he knows is good. It's the only thing that he has any concept of is good. Good between him and God. Good between he and his wife. Good between him and the world around him. Even all of the animals that God brings, and I'm going to say this again in just a minute, but God brings all of the animals to him so that he can name them. And I mean, he's not afraid of any kind of animal. This morning, my mom sent me this little video. I think it was my mom. Sent me this video of someone in Spokane or Colorado or both that had four cougars on their back porch. People, we live in such a weird day. The person, they write this, look what I saw on my porch this morning. I was making in the kitchen, making myself a cup of coffee, and this cougar leapt up onto my porch, and then these others up here, and they just came up and they got a drink and kind of enjoyed, and then just scampered away. I'm just going to tell you something. Cougars don't scamper anywhere. Scamper is not a word you're supposed to use with cougars. Scamper is what squirrels do, and cougars eat squirrels and people too. Perhaps it would have been very appropriate for Adam to have said, I saw that cougar scamper away. Because he has no fear of the cougar. Any of those kind of things. All he knows is good. And then, he's in God's likeness. He's in a state of innocence. Then there's this fellowship that he has with God. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, and I'm just going to use the first part of the verse, and I'm going to imply something, and I'm going to find something that's implied in the first part of this verse. The Bible says, this is after their sin. The Bible says, they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The implication is, this isn't the first time God has walked in the garden. In the cool of the day. The implication is that this is something that Adam is used to, that God communicates, that God fellowships with him. In fact, I would suggest to you that you and I are made to fellowship with God. Not that he needs our fellowship, but he just wanted to be a blessing, so he created a being that wanted his fellowship, that a being that was not complete without fellowship with God. That's you and me. Can you imagine what kind of conversations Adam and Eve and God must have had before the fall? We know some of the things that as they walked in the cool of the garden, and I'm just thinking about the cool of the garden, you know, it's an evening time and it's nice outside, the air is fresh, and it's just a beautiful evening, and they're just walking and fellowshipping, and the kind of conversations that they must have had. We do know some of the things that God spoke to Adam and Eve about. We know that God gave them responsibilities. They were supposed to subdue the earth, and they were supposed to replenish it, and all those things. We know that God gave them a restriction, that there was the one fruit that they were not to eat of, that they could freely have of all of the other fruits in the garden, but there was one fruit that they weren't supposed to have, so God gave them that restriction. We know that God saw that it was not good for Adam to be alone, and so he had had enough fellowship with Adam that that there is this sense that God observes and says, I need to make a helpmate for him. We know that God brought all of the animals to Adam so that Adam can name them, all of those kinds of things. But there must have been unbelievable fellowship and conversation in their conversation, something such as you and I could not imagine today because of our sin nature. Our sin nature clouds our understanding of God. Our sin nature messes up how we view each other, how we fellowship with each other. It's not possible because of our sin nature. It isn't possible for us to even in the closest of relationships to not in some way skew that relationship because of our corruptions. We may know better, and we may resist those corruptions and how they skew the relationship, but they're there and we battle with them. So we can't even imagine what it would be like to have a relationship with God that is totally pure and innocent. They were created in the image of God and for God and for fellowship with God. But then they sinned. And I want you to notice their condition after their sin. We needed to see how it was before their sin and get some ideas there so that we could see how terrible it is after their sin. First thing we notice after their sin, they're ashamed. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. In their innocence, they would have never given a thought about nakedness. But now their minds have the capacity for corrupt thoughts, and it immediately caused shame. They thought things they never thought they could think, and immediately felt like they needed to protect themselves from another. Had to find some way to cover, to protect themselves from. Not only were they ashamed, they were afraid. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Fear and insecurity, those two things are close cousins. And it may be difficult to see which one of those, whether it's fear or insecurity, which one influences us the most. But all of a sudden, never before had this happened, but all of a sudden now, they hear the voice of the Lord and they're afraid. Just this morning in my devotions, I read Psalm 28, I think it was, where David is describing the voice of the Lord. He says, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is mighty." And I read some commentaries on that. The voice of the Lord, every one of the commentaries that I have says that, that what David is describing is thunder. And here's the thing. A person who knows God can hear the voice of God. A person who doesn't know the voice, doesn't know God, all he hears is loud bang, a clash. And so I imagine that Adam and Eve are used to speaking with God. But today, after sin, all they hear is thunder and lightning. All of a sudden, that voice has gone from something that is inviting and soothing and distinctive and to something that is frightening to them, so that their first impulse is to run and hide from God who created them and gave them this wonderful world to live in. So they're ashamed, they're afraid, and then they become accusers in Genesis 3 verse and verse 12. And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest me." And I want you to, the woman, he's accusing the woman, but he's not accusing the woman, he's accusing God, because God made her. "The woman whom thou gavest me, she gave me the tree, and I did eat." Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, but we do something. We do enough accusing all on our own without the devil's help. And here's the thing: it's how we are. If we have a problem, it's got to be someone else's fault. Isn't that what the world teaches us today? Teaches our kids and teaches. You go to counselors, and the first thing the counselor wants to do is find out who caused you this insecurity, this problem in your life. And what you got to do is you got to find the person who's at fault. You can't. Be at fault, because after all, you are perfect, and you, I would never want to accuse you of being anything less than perfect. But so someone else who isn't perfect caused this to happen to you. Well, so they're now accusers. Well, what happened? God drives them, and now that they've sinned, and God drives them out of the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve immediately lost their fellowship with God. That's what's represented at the bottom there with the emptiness, and God used to be inside. God used to abide in them and they in Him. Now all of a sudden that relationship is, it's broken. It's not the same. And there's an emptiness inside them that I have for years described as a God-sized hole. Which I think is what corruption is. It's insecurity too. So when God created man, He created man to be a conqueror. He created the woman to be the helpmeet for the man. And when we became corrupt, what happened is our conquering spirit became a selfish spirit. Every man I know is a self-centered, egomaniac. It's all about him. Everything circles around him. He does what he wants to do. The world revolves around him. If I believe God's called me to Puyallup, I pack up my family and move them to Puyallup. If I believe that God's called me to Astoria, I pack up my family and move them to Astoria. If I believe God's called me to San Dimas, I pack up my family and move them to San Dimas. So never ask them. Well, I do ask, but I'm not expecting that my family will do as I feel led. Because after all, I am the man. I am the conqueror. God made me that. I am a lion. Hear me roar, kind of thing. And you know, everything revolves around me. The wife, she's also got a corrupted, she's created to be a helpmate. And, but that helpmate spirit has been corrupted. And so that, well, I'm just going to leave that one alone, because if you want to know what that one is, talk to Anita. And so how that, what happens there. And so, yeah, so yeah. So it said, that's close. I got, almost got in trouble there, but I'm smarter than that sometimes. Anyway, so, all right. So, God is no longer in fellowship with man because of sin. The ultimate problem with sin is that we lose fellowship with God when we have this man-sized hole. And men have been attempted to fill that, this God-sized hole. Men have attempted to fill that God-sized hole, attempted and failed to fulfill, to fill that God-sized hole ever since. Adam and Eve tried to cover up, remember that nakedness, and they tried to cover it up with fig leaves. The fig leaves aren't good enough. God creates coats of skin for them. And so what they're doing is their sense of shame over being naked, that is an insecurity. That's caused by the God-sized hole. And they tried to fix it, but their answer didn't do the job. It didn't solve. And people have do all sorts of things in their lives today, throughout history, have done all sorts of things trying to fill a God-sized hole. I like to liken it like this. You know, and I may be the only person in this room that has this problem. I doubt it, but I might be. You know, sometimes I'm just hungry, but I don't know what I'm hungry for. So I go to the kitchen, and I start in a refrigerator, because refrigerator is where all the pre-cooked food is. You know, it's, my wife has already prepared. That's all the leftovers and everything else. The cabinets have food too, and I'll get to them eventually, but they're things I'm going to have to fix. Or at least open a can of, you know. And so refrigerator is usually just pull it out of a bag, just go for it, you know, kind of a thing. Just right there it is. And so, you know, I open the refrigerator and I'm hungry, but I don't want to hungry for. So I look in the refrigerator and there's options. There's everything from vegetables to meats and to there's not anymore. I'm just telling you what I'm imagining what life used to be. And vegetables to meats and chocolate cakes. They're no longer there. And pies and things like that. They're no longer. None of that kind of stuff is there anymore. Anything sugary, it's not there, but I'm imagining that it's there right now. And so I might start out thinking, you know what, I really should eat something healthy. I'll start out with an apple. Ah, that doesn't do it. And let me go to, I'll eat a piece of this pork chop. Nah, that didn't do it either. So I'll eat this whole chocolate cake. And you know, you don't eat a piece of chocolate cake, you eat a chocolate cake. If you're going to eat cake, eat the cake. Just eat the cake. All right. And so pie, it's the same thing. You know, maybe if you eat it all and clean up the crumbs, she'll forget that it was there, your wife, when she comes home. And so you eat and nah, that didn't do it either. And so then you start looking, where does she hide the candy bars? I know she's got candy bars. She has grandchildren. My wife has grandchildren. I know she has to have goodies in this house somewhere for the grandchildren. So you start looking through the drawers and the cabinets and everything. And there's, you cannot find the candy bars, but you find the nuts and you find the chips and you find the, you know, the SpaghettiOs, those canned SpaghettiOs. That's as good as chocolate cake, very nearly as good as chocolate cake. And you find the SpaghettiOs and you eat it all. And you have all of this stuff. And when you're done, you're still not satisfied, but you are sick. And we do that very same thing with this emptiness that we have with God. There's this emptiness most people don't want to call it God. I'm missing God. Most people wouldn't want to say the problem in my life is God doesn't have the right spot in my life. God doesn't fill the right spot in my life. It can't be that. And so we try all sorts of other things. We'll do religion, which is something like this. Religion says, I'll do good and I'll make God happy by my good works. Or marriage, I'll marry a spouse. And I say spouse, if you're a man, you'll marry a woman. If you're a woman, you'll marry a man. At least at Bible Baptist Church, that's the way it's going to happen. All right. And, men will marry women, women will marry men, and so that you get a spouse. But even that can be a problem, because someone says, I'll marry a spouse and my spouse will make me complete. And I'm just going to tell you, men, there isn't a woman alive who can take the place of God. The best of women cannot be God. And it is unfair to ask her to be. And so many marriages fail because one or the other married thinking that they were going to find fulfillment in their spouse. And marriage won't work that way. You have to find your fulfillment in God so that you can be a blessing to your spouse. You don't marry someone so that they can be a blessing to you. You marry someone so you can be a blessing to them. If you aren't prepared to do that, don't marry. It isn't an issue of, I'm going to get married and this person is going to make me happy, and when they make me happy, I'll make them happy and we'll both be happy and everything works out that way. First of all, your spouse doesn't have to make you happy. But you do have to make them happy. Those are the vows you make. You vow to love, honor, and cherish them as long as you live. Not the other way around. So anyway, so marriage, and then, or for some, they don't, like the commitment of marriage, and so they just want free love, and so they turn to sex, and for some, it'll be drugs and alcohol. I just want to forget the hole. There's this hole. I just want to forget the hole. I know nothing's going to fill the hole, but I just want to forget that there is a hole. For some person, it's adrenaline, the rush, and they want to go out there and they have fun, sports or parties and riotous living, those kind of things. For some, it's success. I don't need God. I can make myself whole by working hard and doing well in business and making money. For some people, they try to fill the God-sized hole with children. And, I can't live forever, but I can live forever through my children sorts of things. Or if it's not, I can live forever through my children. I can't be everything I wished I was, but I can make my children everything I wished I was. We do those kinds of things too. And on we go with our ideas of what will make us happy and whole and complete. So notice with me, secondly, the consequences of these failed attempts to correct our insecurities. Jesus gives this illustration in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. Jesus says, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, if I'll return unto my house from whence I came out, and when he's come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also in this wicked generation." The Word of God teaches that when we try to solve a God-sized problem with a man-sized answer, all we do is make it worse. That's what Jesus was teaching there. And when we try to solve a God-sized problem with a man-sized answer, we just make the problem worse. And so what happens is that religion turns into idolatry, which is an abomination to God. Marriage turns into divorce. Something like 60% of all marriage in the United States end in divorce. Sex becomes sexual deviancy, alternate lifestyles, homosexuality, transgenderism, abortion, living together outside of marriage, and on go the ideas that people are coming up with for illegitimate relationships. Drugs and alcohol lead to despair as the demon of the drug takes possession of the mind and the body. The adrenaline rush turns into discouragement as it requires more and more excitement to get the same rush. Success leads to disillusionment as those so driven can never find contentment. The person who is driven to success never is content in their life. Children become a disappointment because they grow up to, here's the thing about kids, they grow up to live their own lives and not the lives of their parents. Wish someone would have told Anita and I that before we had children. They're going to grow up and move out of the house. And they're going to have their own ideas, and no matter what I teach them and train them, and no matter how much I love them and how proud I am of them, they're going to have their own ideas and they're going to start their own families. And they're not going to always be my little baby or my boat plane. They're just not going to do that. And one day, you find yourself in your house with your wife that you love very much and are very content with, looking at pictures of your children, saying, "I remember." I wanted to say this. So we have a huge problem in our country today. I don't know about the rest of the world. I'm assuming that this would be true in almost all the Western society, Western cultures. But at least in the United States, we have a huge problem with suicide today. And you're going to find, if you'll do any kind of studying of suicide at all, you'll find that that not all, but the majority of suicides happen around the window of sexual deviance, drugs and alcohol, riotous living, and disillusionment with success. Not all suicides, but you will find that the majority of people who attempt or are successful in suicide live an alternate lifestyle, have a problem with drugs and alcohol. They are people given to riotous, part rock and roll kind of living, or they are very successful financially, powerful people who find that power isn't what they thought it would be. You will find that that's not all, but that is where the majority of those things happen. What I'm saying is that when we try to fix a God-sized problem, which is our insecurity, God isn't there. The insecurity that we have is that God isn't where He was created to be. And when we try to fill God's hole with anything other than God, it is going to cause terrible consequences. So I want to move lastly here to the last thing here today is the biblical steps of correction to this problem. God didn't leave Adam and Eve in failure. The Bible said, you know, they made their aprons out of fig leaves, but God made them coats of skins. He covered what they failed to cover, and God will not leave us to struggle in our insecurities either. If we'll recognize them and we will see our need, and if we will seek His counsel and His word for answers, we'll find that God has an answer for a God-sized problem for us. And since the Apostle Paul is the one I began with, I want to go back to the Apostle Paul to find the answers out of his example, from his example. Paul goes from being an insecure Saul of Tarsus, fighting God while believing himself to be doing God's service, to the Apostle Paul, a man who said of himself, this is one of the last things Paul says about himself. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. He says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice, he didn't deny that past. But he does say, God's done something different in me now. God, he recognizes that there is something missing in him, but he has an answer for what's missing in his life. And I want to give you six things that I find, and I'm going to have to give you lots of passages for this, six things that I find in the life of the Apostle Paul that led him from being this Saul of Tarsus who thought he did God's service to a man who could say that God has counted me faithful and put me in the ministry. First of all, there was trust. The first step is trust. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell on the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And the phrase in there that I want to use for this is just that phrase where Paul says, Who art thou, Lord? I'm speaking about being saved right now, but I'm choosing a passage that we normally wouldn't use maybe to describe the process of salvation. Usually we would talk about Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But just because I think sometimes we hear something so often that we get inoculated to it, I want to give you another way to come to Christ. Another verse to teach the same truth. Who art thou, Lord? We're living in a world today who has all kinds of ideas about who Jesus is. What salvation is knowing the true Jesus. Salvation isn't believing in the Jesus you want. Salvation is knowing the true Jesus. Salvation, the forgiveness of sins and peace with God eternally. It's Jesus Christ. Salvation isn't saying a prayer. It's not getting baptized. It's not turning over a new leaf. Salvation isn't finding religion. I remember when I got saved and I went to my dad, who never was a believer till his dying day, wasn't a believer. But I still remember my dad saying, "I heard you got religion, son." And that's what a lot of people think. This is just salvation. It's just getting religion. And it's not. Salvation is not getting religion. Salvation is knowing and trusting Jesus Christ. He is God. He is creator of heavens and of the heavens and the earth. He left heaven to become a man and to die for your sins, for my sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the book of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12 says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. If you know Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. If you do not, then you are eternally condemned to hell in the lake of fire and brimstone. He starts out with trusting. He knows Jesus. He comes to know Jesus. Secondly, not religion. He's already a religious man. He comes to know Jesus. Number two, there's surrender. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Another passage Paul says, and this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31. Paul says this, "I die daily." You know, the only way to successfully live is to die. You surrender yourself to the plan and the will of God. You stop protecting yourself and covering yourself up and justifying yourself. You give yourself into the hands of God. You give your life into the hands of God. And now you can live for real. You die to yourself and you live unto God, and that's the only way to successfully live. Paul trusted, he surrendered, then there's contentment. Next step is contentment. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Did you see that phrase? I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Contentment. It's simply contentment is settling with who, when, and where God made you. That's what contentment is. You are who God made you, when God made you, where God made you. When you can settle that and say, this is who God wants me to be, other than he wants me to be saved and surrendered, but when you can settle with the fact that you are the person God made you to be, and you surrender that person to God, that contentment's the only way to have happiness in life. And contentment is settling with who God made you to be. And then there's thanksgiving. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Paul expresses thanks to God. Throughout the scriptures, you'll find he expresses thanks to God. He also expresses thanks to others. And one of the most victorious. So, you know, we all can be thankful for this. I'm thankful for this person. I love my wife. I'm thankful for her. I love my kids. I'm thankful for them. I love my grandkids. I'm thankful for them. I love my job. I'm thankful for that. I love my house. I'm thankful for that. We can all be thankful for the things that we like. I'm going to tell you one of the most victorious things any human being can do. Identify the most terrible thing that happened in your life. Forgive the people who were involved in it. Thank God that it happened. And then forget it. It'll be a life-transforming event. I'm not talking about one of the good things I'm talking about find the thing, because frankly, if there is such a thing as something you can blame for your insecurities, it's that terrible thing. That's what you keep protecting yourself from. Identify what that thing is. Forgive the people who were involved in it. Thank God, don't just say, thank God I survived it, but thank God it happened. And then just move on, forget that thing, and go on from there. It'll be life-changing to be thankful for that. Obedience is the next one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, and every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So, here's Paul said, here's the thing that I do. I make my body do right. So I'm just going to throw this out. Stop making excuses for why you don't obey God. Here's the thing. You don't obey God because you don't want to obey God. You don't obey God because you don't want to make yourself obey God. Paul did right because he disciplined himself to do the right thing. He's just like any one of us. Paul is a human being just like you and I. He has insecurities just like you and I. But what he did, he said, I am not going to let those insecurities define me. I am not going to let those insecurities be the thing that drive me and motivate me and that make me who I am. I am going to look into the Word of God. I'm going to meet God, trust God, and then obey God. I'm going to make myself do the right thing. Final step, and then Paul's overcoming his insecurities is hope. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up, this is the whole part, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And then also in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul said about this hope he has, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's looking for eternity. That's his hope. Eternity. Not, I hope someday that things turn around on this earth. I hope someday that I can find happiness here. I hope someday that I'll find success here. I hope someday that I'll stop being afraid of that. I hope none of that kind of stuff. His hope is in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every insecurity any one of us faces traces back to a God-sized hole that happened when Adam and Eve sinned. And only Jesus fills that hole through His Word today and through His promise for tomorrow. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, the Bible says, this is Apostle Paul again. He says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. God back in your life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You want an answer to your insecurities? You have them. The answer is Jesus Christ. The answer isn't counseling, and it's not any of those. The answer is Jesus Christ. You got to get Jesus in your life. And you say, well, I'm saved, and I'm still wrestling with these things. Well, all right, bad news is you're going to wrestle with them as long as you're on this earth. Good news is you can deal with them through Jesus Christ. Just get Jesus in your life.